Well, my thanks to Andrew for leading the first part of the service. Andrew asked me if I would like him to give a little talk on Palm Sunday, and I said yes, so long as he didn't bring a donkey into church. And he hasn't done that, and I'm very pleased about that. But thank you, Andrew. This is indeed Palm Sunday, as Andrew has reminded us. It's the occasion when we remember Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And of course, there were lots of people that came out to greet him and to welcome him as their king and saviour. In Matthew 21, we're told what the people cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven," they cried. Sadly, the warm welcome was short-lived, wasn't it? It wasn't too many days later that the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We're not shouting, "Crucify him," this morning, are we? We're welcoming him as our Lord and as our Saviour, because we have welcomed him as our Lord and our Saviour. We are those who have been born again. We've been given new life in him. We've been forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. We've been made a part of his kingdom. We've become one in him. Look at verse 11 of Colossians and chapter 3. "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Now, I don't think Paul here is denying the distinctions that exist within the church. He's not closing his eyes to the wonderful diversity of people that are to be found in the church. The point is surely this, that these earthly distinctions are not what is important, especially as they tend to create feelings of superiority and inferiority that can so easily lead to division. Christ, he says, is all and is in all. It's magnifying Christ that matters. It's doing his will that matters. Well, friends, we are called, aren't we, as Christians, to live out what we are in Christ. What are we in Christ? In Christ, we are righteous members of God's great and eternal kingdom. We are to live out what we are in Christ. And as we saw last Sunday morning, this involves putting to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Verse 5 of chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature," sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and so on and so forth. In verse 8, we saw that Paul speaks about ridding ourselves of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from our lips. But as we read on into chapter 3, we see that Paul begins to speak about putting on. Verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with." And then he gives a list of virtues. The picture now, you see, becomes one of taking off. We're to take off the dirty clothes, the sinful deeds, if you like. And we are to put on, by God's grace, these new, clean, wonderful, lovely clothes, or what we might call Christian virtues, or Christ-like virtues. In verse 10, Paul says that our new self, the new person that we are now in Christ, is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its Creator. Indeed, God, by His Spirit, through His Word, is shaping and fashioning us into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus. But this does not mean that we are to simply sit back and let go and let God. No, we are to make every effort to put off the old and to put on the new. We're to do it, as I say, in the strength that God supplies. So then, I want us this morning to think about these clothes that we are to put on, or these Christ-like virtues that we are to put on. And you'll see in verse 12 that there are quite a number of them. In fact, verses 12 and 13. Firstly, compassion. Compassion. Or if you like, tender mercies. You know, you don't have to be in a church for very long, do you, before you discover that there are people in need, spiritual need, physical need, mental need, all kinds of needs exist. Well, we are to be compassionate towards those in need and not indifferent towards them. We are to be like Jesus, who was full of compassion. Do you remember on one occasion Jesus saw the crowd and was full of compassion towards them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? We're to put on compassion. But secondly, and I'm going to move fairly quickly because there are quite a number of them, we are to put on kindness. God shows kindness to us, doesn't He, in His Son, Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." I'm sure we can find lots of examples of kindness in the Bible. As I was preparing, my mind went to King David in the Old Testament. He showed kindness, didn't he, to a man named, and I'm going to have to say this carefully, otherwise I'm not going to get it right, Mephibosheth. If I say that quickly, I won't be able to do it. So I'm going to say it one more time, but I'm going to say it slowly, Mephibosheth. Who, if you remember, was the grandson of King Saul. King Saul, of course, was the one who'd made David's life really difficult. In fact, Saul had tried to put David to death. But after Saul had died, in fact, after much of his family had gone, David was concerned, for the sake of Jonathan, to show kindness to this grandson of King Saul. And he gave him the land that belonged to his grandfather and insisted that he sat at his table and enjoyed his food. Kindness. What a lovely quality that is, kindness. But thirdly, we are to put on humility. And what an example of humility the Lord Jesus has given us. I'm sure we all recall that time when Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. It was a task reserved for the lowest slave or the lowest servant in the household. None of the other disciples wanted to do it. They considered it to be too lowly a task for them, but the Lord of glory was willing to do it. And of course, after He had washed their feet, this is what He said to them. "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. I want you to show humility toward others, he said. Be willing to wash their feet. Be willing to serve them in whatever way they need to be served. Well, here the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to put on humility. Jesus has given us a wonderful example, not only in the washing of his disciples' feet, but also, of course, in his willingness to leave the glory of heaven, to come to this earth, to take on human flesh and to go to the cross and to bear its shame and agony. What do we read in Philippians chapter 2? Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, sometimes you just need a moment, don't you, to allow that to sink in. The Lord of glory humbled himself to such an extent that he suffered and died upon a cross for guilty sinners such as you and I. Fourthly, we are to put on gentleness or meekness. When we read the Gospels, we see how gentle or meek the Lord Jesus was. I love reading through the Gospels just in order to see the way that Jesus dealt with the poor and the needy and the lowly. Think of the way in which he dealt with the woman caught in adultery. You remember what the Jews wanted to do to her? They wanted to stone her to death. That's what she deserved. Indeed, that is what the law required. But Jesus said to her, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Think of the way in which Jesus dealt with the man that was born blind. John chapter 9. The religious authorities threw him out of the synagogue. And in those days, that was a really big deal. If you remember the story, the parents didn't want to be thrown out and made sure that they said what they thought would enable them to stay in. Well, Jesus went to him, didn't he? And encouraged him to believe on him. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus was gentle doesn't mean that he was weak. I think we could, if we're careful, liken Jesus to the wind. You see, the wind can become a storm, can't it? And it can blow down trees and even houses. It has the power to do that, but it can also be a gentle, soothing breeze. Jesus was like a gentle, soothing breeze to so many. Well, we are to be gentle towards others. Fifthly, we're to put on patience or long-suffering. How wonderful is the patience or long-suffering of God towards unrepentant sinners. Listen to what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We're to be patient with people, aren't we? It's hard though sometimes, isn't it? We're to bear with people. and not be quick to express our frustration with them or get angry with them. I love to think about the way that Jesus was so patient with his disciples. I don't think I would have been a fraction of what Jesus was to his disciples. You see, they were so slow, weren't they, to learn. He kept on telling them that in Jerusalem that he would be arrested and killed and on the third day rise again, but they just didn't get it, did they? They didn't take it in. Yet patiently he kept on repeating the same lessons time and time again. I guess we need to learn, don't we, to be more patient than we are with others. I struggle, if I'm honest, to be a patient person, but it's good, isn't it, to remind ourselves of how patient God is with us. He gives us time to grow and to mature. Well, we need to be patient with others, don't we? Particularly those we're perhaps seeking to minister to. And then sixthly, we are to put on forbearance. I hope you're following the text. They're all in there. Although in the beginning of verse 13, it says, bear with others and forgive one another. I'm talking about forbearance in the light of the fact that it says, bear with each other. God is forbearing. God is forbearing in that he delays or holds back his wrath and bears with people, giving them time to repent. Listen to what we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's an amazing quality, isn't it, in the God who we worship this morning. Well, we are to bear with others too. We're to be forbearing. We may get extremely frustrated with other people. We may wish that they were more reliable, more punctual, more organized, more friendly, less demanding. I could go on. But despite their shortcomings, we are to bear with them. And I guess this is an important virtue, isn't it, in any church where we're endeavoring to fellowship and work with others. Seventhly, we are to put on forgiveness. Bear with each other and forgive one another. I wonder, are we aware of any relationships that have gone sour because of an unwillingness to forgive? It's not easy, is it, to forgive others when they have really hurt you. But by God's grace, I do believe that we can forgive. As I was preparing, I was reminded of the story of Corrie ten Boom. For many years, she found herself in a concentration camp during the Second World War. Many, of course, died. She was released, and I don't know how long it was before she began her round-the-world ministry, but sometime during that round-the-world ministry, she came into contact with one of the soldiers that had treated her and other prisoners so cruelly. Wonderfully, this man had become a Christian. And he put out his hand in order to shake her hand. And here she was, a well-known Christian speaker. But could she reach out and shake his hand and forgive him and welcome him as a brother? It was a real challenge for him. You can imagine, can't you, how difficult it was. And so there was that urgent arrow prayer that went up to God, asking him to give her grace to forgive this man and all that he had done, and to put out her hand and shake his. And grace was given. Grace was given, and she shook his hand. You'll notice that Paul tells us to forgive as the Lord forgave us. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I wonder how conscious we are of how grievous our sins were to God. Far, far worse than the sins of that soldier to Corrie ten Boom. And yet God, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, has forgiven us fully and completely. And now he calls us to forgive others too. Eighthly and lastly, we are to put on love. And we see, don't we, here in verse 14, that this is the most important Christ-like virtue of all. And over all these virtues, above all, if you like, put on love. What is love? That's a good question, isn't it? What is love? I wonder how this world in which we are living would answer that question. Thankfully, we don't have to look too far in order to find a definition. The Bible gives us one, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. This is how we know what love is. Christ, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, those of you who have got a New International Version in front of you will see that the NIV suggests that love binds all these other virtues together. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them, that is the virtues, all together in perfect harmony. And I think it makes sense to say that love is the key to putting on and keeping on all these other virtues. You see, how can we show compassion and forgive others unless we have already put on love? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But the New Living Translation reads slightly differently. It says this, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us. Reference is being made to the church or to the body of Christ, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And that would make sense as well, wouldn't it? Because love does bind us together. Other translations simply say, and here I'm quoting from the English Standard Version, and above all these put on love, which binds everything, that's the word it uses, together in perfect harmony. And it seems to me that the translation leaves us to try and decide whether Paul is referring to the virtues being bound together or the church or the body being bound together. But whatever translation we go for, I think we can all agree that love is a vitally important virtue. Now, verse 15 gives an important reason for us to put on these virtues. Verse 15, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. We were called to peace with God and with one another. Therefore, he goes on to say, verse 15, we must let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, the word rule comes from the Greek games, where the umpire would rule over the various events. My wife and I, we've actually been to the place in Greece where the original games took place, and I've seen the racing track, and where the people would sit, indeed where the dignitaries would sit, but clearly somewhere within the stadium there would be this all-important umpire who would rule over all that took place. Let the peace of Christ rule or umpire in your hearts. I guess selfish thoughts could so easily rule our hearts, but we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts so that we don't engage in petty squabbles that result in division in the church. An old story which comes from the Salvation Army in the last century tells of a strong-willed woman who had been nicknamed Warrior Brown because of her fiery temper. We used to have a lady, interestingly, in a previous church that I went to, who was referred to the Rockweiler. It sounds a bit unkind, really, but actually she quite liked the fact that she was referred to as the Rockweiler. That's because if she got any stick about the way she was playing the piano, she'd look rather furiously at you. But anyway, that's by the by. Let's come back to this Warrior Brown with this fiery temper. She was often belligerent and became enraged whenever she got drunk. Then one day, she was converted, and her whole life was wonderfully changed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. At an open-air meeting a week later, she told everyone what Jesus had done for her. Suddenly, a scoffer threw a potato at her, causing a stinging bruise. Had she not been converted, she would have lashed out at the man furiously. God's grace, however, had made such a profound change in her conduct that she quietly picked up the potato and put it in her pocket without saying a word. And no more was heard of the incident until the time of Harvest Festival, several months later. Then the dear lady, who had been known as Warrior Brown, brought as her offering a little sack of potatoes. She explained that after the open-air meeting, she had cut up and planted the insulting potato, and what she was now presenting to the Lord was the increase. Warrior Brown had allowed the peace of Christ to umpire or to rule in her life. I wonder how many unkind words we would hold back. How much friction or upset we would avoid in church and at home if we let the peace of Christ rule or umpire in our hearts. Verse 15 closes with three words, and be thankful. I wonder, do these words seem out of place? Not in keeping with the flow of the text. We might think that, but actually they are in keeping. You see, what is going to make it easier for us to show compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love? What's going to make it easier? Well, the answer is surely this: a life of thankfulness to God for the compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love he has shown to us, isn't it? And so this morning I want to conclude simply by encouraging us to live a life of continual thankfulness to God for all that he has shown to us. Oh, if he has shown all this to us, how can we not, therefore, by his grace, not want to show such qualities or Christian virtues to others? Therefore, let me finish by reading the text. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. We need to put on these Christ-like virtues, but we can't do this, can we, in our own strength? We need to look to the Lord and ask him to help us to put them on. With that in mind, we're going to sing our final hymn this morning, which is based on these verses that we've been looking at this morning. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Let the presence of the risen Lord come, renew my heart, and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Let's stand and sing.